In the book of 1 Samuel, we now reach a turning point in the history. Israel was a theocracy. A theocracy is ruled by God. Theos is God. The nation was really ruled by Samuel, the judge and priest, the spiritual leader that God had appointed. Because the people did not like the proposed succession after his death, they will use that as a pretext for demanding a king. Israel will no longer be a theocracy ruled by God, but will be a monarchy ruled by a king ruled by a man like the other nations. So chapters 8 to 11 record this transition, and that's what we will see tonight, the transition from theocracy to monarchy. About 25 years elapsed between chapter 7 and chapter 8. Samuel was now an old man, ready to pass from the scene. A new generation had emerged in Israel with new leaders who had new ideas. Life goes on. Circumstances change. But God's people must have wisdom to adapt to new challenges without abandoning old convictions. So chapter 8 deals with Israel rejecting God and demanding a king and rejecting Samuel's warning. So the chapter has three parts to it. First, we have the rejection of Samuel's sons, verses 1 to 5. Then we have the rejection of God, verses 6 to 9. And then the rejection of Samuel's voice in verses 10 to 22. So now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But this son did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nation." Samuel made his sons judge over Israel. They were judge in the southern part of the country. They were not judge in the same city that he was. They were the 17th and the 18th judge, the last two judges ever. Because of them, there were no more judges in the land. People were fed up with judges. There is no indication that Samuel, like the previous man, Eli, had compromised and had rejected or neglected to discipline his children, as was the case of Eli. These boys moved away from their dad, and they became wicked. In those days, whatever a man was, his sons would probably become. It's fine for any position, any occupation, except ministry. A carpenter can be a carpenter because his father was a carpenter. A mechanic can be a mechanic because his father was a mechanic. A doctor can be a doctor because his father was a doctor. But a minister is not a minister because his father was a minister. A special call from God is required and is needed. Samuel's sons were not called. There is nothing more frustrating in life than to try to be what God has not called us to be, or try to do what God has not called us to do. First, there will be frustration. Then there will be an obvious lack of fruit. And then sin almost always follows. Samuel's son, named there Joel and Abijah, were dishonest judges. They were accepting bribes. They were perverting justice rather than upholding justice. And because they were not walking in their father's ways, in verse 5, the people asked for a king to judge them, like all the other nations around. Obviously, they had been looking at other nations, ungodly nations, rather than keeping their eyes on God and trusting Him. God had a plan all along. He would bring a man eventually, but not this way, and not this soon, and not this man. So in verses 6 to 9, we have the second part, the rejection of God. Samuel, of course, was grieved that they should seek a king. God, who had redeemed them from Egypt to be His people, was their king. But the Lord told Samuel in that section there that the people were not rejecting him. Don't take it personal, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. God says in verse 7, they're rejecting me, that I should not reign over them. So God would permit them to have a king, but they would live to regret their hasty impulse. The request for a human king was not in itself bad. It was not an improper thing to do. God had promised such a leader. But the refusal to wait for God's timing was clearly displeasing the Lord, and also displeasing to Samuel the prophet. So God asked Samuel to forewarn the people and explain to them the behavior of the king who will reign over them, in verse 9. Then at verse 10, we have the third part, the rejection of Samuel's voice. In verses 10 to 18, Samuel complied with God's request. God said, let them know what the king's going to be like. He told the people that God would give them what they wanted, but the king would be a tyrant. He would be a demanding dictator who would enrich himself at the expense of the people. He would press them into his military enterprises, verses 11 and 12. He would take the girls to work for him as perfumer, as cooks, as bakers, verse 13. And then he would take the best of the properties, the best fields, for his own use, in verse 14. Then he would take 10% of everything, in verses 15 and 17. They would not give it to God. They would not give the 10% to God, but they will give it to him, to the king. Without God ruling their life, there would be trouble. And when all this happened, it would be too late to complain, for the people will be reaping the consequences of their fleshly desire, verse 18. So God clearly said, you will cry out in that day. Then we have his response, and it's a sad statement in the Bible. He will not hear you in that day. What a sad thing. Shortly after Saul ascended to the throne, many of these predictions that Samuel made did come to pass. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people, after hearing all of those bad things that the king would do, Look what they did in verse 19. They refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. Just in case the Lord had not heard them, he repeated to the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. After having been warned about all that was going to happen, still they wanted a king to rule over them. Anything but God. We don't care how the men will be. We don't want God to rule over us. It is amazing what people will do or what they will take just so God does not rule over them. They prefer bondage. They prefer anything rather than God. And yet God is a God that is good. God is just and fair and loving and kind. All this because they wanted to be like the other nations around them. How many Christians want to be like the rest of the world? They want to be like the people around. Still happening. And then for the third time, God said, listen to their voice. Give them what they want. They don't want me. Verse 22. Unfortunately, God gave them what they asked for. We need to be very careful when we pray. God may give us what we ask for, and it may not be the best for us. For a professed Christian to want to live like the world means not only that he is displeasing Christ, but he will later realize his foolishness. It was God's will that Israel should have a king. But in his own time, he must come from the tribe of Judah. We see this in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. A king will come from Judah. But because of Judah's sin, in Genesis 38 and Deuteronomy 23, his line was prohibited from office for 10 generations. David was the first one to meet these conditions. Had they been patient and wait for God, David would have been the first king in Israel. And later, when you get to the book of Hosea, chapter 13, verse 11, God said there, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. And that's exactly what happened with this man, Saul. The main lesson of this chapter 8 is when people will not accept God's best for them, they will be persuaded to take much less. Plus, they may also receive an added judgment. Chapter 9 deals with Saul, the chosen king. And it is divided into two simple parts that we see. Seeking, the first 14 verses, and then finding, verses 15 to 27. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorat, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome young man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulder upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now that the Lord had agreed to let the people have a king like all the other nations, Saul, the son of Kish, enters the picture. He was a tall, striking Benjamite, handsome, but still naive and not really fit to be a king. He was from the town of Gibeah. Remember Gibeah, where the concubine of a Levite was raped to death. She was killed in Judges chapter 19. He was a choice man, it says in verse 2, referring to his size. He was a solid, strong, big built, tall man, taller than all the others. Size and looks are not everything. It may influence people, but not God. Isaac Watts, who wrote several hymns, he was 4'10". And he said that the mind is the standard of a man. In other words, you can be big, strong, very good looking, and yet be an idiot. The mind is the standard of a man, not his looks. In verses 3 to 14, we see how Samuel and Saul connected. On a mission to find some lost donkeys belonging to his father, Saul came to the region of Zuf in the hill country of Ephraim, the home of Samuel. Saul's servant realized that since Samuel was a seer, he could help them find those lost animals. In Saul's day, a prophet was known as a seer. So looking for him, they found out that he was on his way to a nearby place to offer a sacrifice. And they continued until they located him. In verse 5, we have a little insight into the family. When they had come to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." The son knew that a prolonged absence would cause his father to worry about him. It shows that there was a loving, warm atmosphere in that home. The son knew his father cared for him and would worry if he would be late. And he cared about the old man and did not want him to worry. He was willing to cancel the search for those animals to return home. Many children, Christian children today, are not like that. They are late. They know their parents are going to worry. They don't call. They don't care. Saul was not like that. That was a good thing about this man. The home was special. It was a good, godly home where him and his father really love one another and care for one another. Notice now verse 13. We see the custom of blessing the food before eating. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. So it's a beautiful thing to do. Jesus did it. He blessed the food. He thanked God for the food before he ate. It's hard to believe that so many people never give thanks to God for the food that they have to eat. Verse 15, now we have the second part. There we start the finding. We have the seeking, that Saul and his servant, they were looking all over for those lost donkeys. Verse 15, the second part. In this section there, verses 15 to 27, Saul found the seer, and the seer found Saul, the new king, and the donkeys were found. So now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistine. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Here we see how God works. He has been putting all the pieces together. While he made the donkeys run away from home, he was preparing Samuel to expect a young man to be anointed ruler over his people. God is constantly working every second of the day, every day of the week, anytime. We don't see it. We don't realize it. But God has a purpose for everything that happens in this world. The Lord had revealed to Samuel that Saul, the chosen man, was on his way, that he was the divine choice for king. As mentioned before, this does not mean that Saul satisfied God's requirement, only that he was graciously letting the people have their own way. He listened to their cry and he said, okay, I'll give you a king. In verses 18 to 27, we have the meeting of Saul and Samuel. When the two of them met by God's providential control, Samuel not only put Saul's mind at ease concerning the lost donkeys, but also told him that he was God's choice to be king in verse 20. Astonished, Saul replied that he was not worthy of such high honor in verse 21. The humility of Saul is obvious at this stage of his career. In the beginning, Saul was a man of great humility. There was no pride in him. He knew who he was. He knew he was from the smallest tribe. Very often, it is the position, the title, the power, or the authority that people cannot handle. Sooner or later, they realize who they are. And that power, that authority goes to their head. They start right, but then they cannot handle it. It goes to their head and they get lifted up with pride. And when this happens, the person is unusable and must be replaced. And we will see later Saul's humility go away and he will have to be replaced. Good beginnings are no guarantee of good endings. Saul did not finish well. Samuel then invited Saul to sit with him as guest of honor at the sacrificial feast. That's in verses 22 to 24 there. And to spend the night in his home in the town below. On the next morning, Samuel made the servant go ahead and detain Saul so that he might talk with him alone and to share the word of God about his selection as king. That's in verses 25 to 27. So he said, verse 27, they were going down the outskirts of the city. Samuel said to Saul, tell your servant to go ahead of us. And as he went on, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. So that is the second part, the finding. The main lesson in this chapter 10 is promotions do not come by chance. Faithfulness and humility are the key to exaltation from God. Chapter 10 deals with the anointing of Saul with oil and his coronation as king. That's two different things. And that's what chapter 10 is divided into. Those two ceremonies, if you will. The consecration, verses 1 to 16, and then the coronation, 17 to 27. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, and he poured it on his head, that is Saul's head, and he kissed him, and he said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the Taberim tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another one carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a string instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp." So that's the group there, four musicians. "And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So the story continues in chapter 10 from chapter 9, when the servant was gone and Samuel was alone with Saul, he anointed him with oil. Not like we do today. Today we put a little bit of oil on our finger and we put it on the person just gently. We're nice. In the Old Testament, anointing with oil symbolized the setting apart of a person or an object for God's service. They would pour the entire bottle of oil all over the place. Women would like that. They would ask for healing, I'm sure, if we would just pour all that oil on their beautiful makeup and their hair. When Samuel poured the oil on Saul's head, that act represented God's approval of Saul as leader of the people. He was not anointed by Samuel, even though Samuel did it. Samuel simply confirmed the call of God upon his life. He was chosen by God. He was not chosen by Samuel. Now, to confirm his divine call, Saul here told Saul that he would experience three signs, three things. Number one, he would meet two men near Rachel's tomb in Zelzah who would tell him the location of the lost donkeys in verse 2. Number two, he would meet three men at the oak tree of Tabor somewhere between Zelzah and Gibeah, and they would give him two loaves of bread. That's in verse 4. And then number three, he would meet a procession of prophets descending from the high place at Gibeah with four musicians. And he would join in with the prophets and he would be prophesying as the Spirit of the Lord enabled him. And he would be changed into a different person. Verse 6. And all three signs did take place on the same day. Now, this is often taken by some people to mean that Saul was converted or was spiritually regenerated. However, such spiritual renewal did not exist during the Old Testament days. It started after the death of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Also, Saul's attitude and his behavior will prove that this was not the case. This man was not regenerated here by being changed into a new man. Actually, what happened? The Holy Spirit made the inexperienced and uneducated Saul able to assume those kingly responsibilities, just like the judges were equipped by the Holy Spirit before him. So he was equipped for his official position as ruler of God's people. Remember, the Spirit of God was upon Samson, the judge, and yet departed from him. The Spirit was upon Saul here, but will depart later when he will be filled with pride and he will be rejected by God. In verses 9 to 16, what Samuel had said came to pass. We read there that all the signs came to pass. Saul got another heart. Those witnessing Saul's dramatic change of character were so amazed that they created a proverb to describe a totally unexpected and inexplicable phenomenon. And the proverb was, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" They were amazed that this man now would be prophesying. This does not suggest that Saul became part of the prophetic ministry led by Samuel, but only that he was able to exercise a prophetic gift, at least on this one occasion, without having received prophetic training. It will not happen again. The Hebrew text, if you read the original, it says, "He joined in their prophesying," meaning that he acted like a prophet among them. There was a group and they were prophesying and he just came, joined the group. There was the tambourine, then all the guitar and all these people, the harp and string instrument, and they were prophesying and he joined in with them and he prophesied. He was a prophet because he was able to join in their activity. After that, Saul went back home. He told his uncle about finding the donkeys with the help of Samuel in verse 14, but he said nothing about the kingship in verse 16. At verse 17, now we have the second part, the official coronation of Saul. In 17 to 27, Samuel called another convocation at Mizpah. That was always the place where they had those ceremonies. And he called a convocation for the purpose of presenting the new king to the people. So before making the actual announcement, he once again reminded them that their demand for a king was a rejection of the God who had brought them out of Egypt. Samuel had a hard time with the people asking for a king, rejecting God, God who had been good to them, who had provided for them, who had got them out of Egypt. So he always had a hard time, and he had a chance now. He had the people together. He was going to present the new king, but he used that opportunity again to talk about this. When Saul was selected, they were looking for him. Where is Saul? You're the man who's going to be king. And they could not find him. He was hiding among the equipment in verse 22. Some people say he was humble, and some people say he was fearful. So because of humility or fear, he was hiding when they were looking to introduce him. Where is Saul? The people were all excited. And they cried out in verse 23, "Long live the king." Now, the old King James Version says, "God save the king." And you thought the British were the first ones to come up with this. Not so. Many years before that. Several brave men attached themselves to Saul. Tall fellow, strong, the king. So they became close and they attached themselves to him. And they accompanied him to his home in Gibeah, verse 26. Samuel explained that their hearts had been touched by God. And people whose hearts were touched by God can accomplish much. But not everyone was behind the new king. You know, there's always people dissatisfied. So Saul wisely held his peace. He did not say anything in front of the people about the rebels who despised him. Verse 27, some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. He did not say anything. So the main lesson of this chapter 10 is whom God calls, he qualifies. When God works in us by his Spirit, it provides proof of divine commission. When you see God's working through a person, you can see that God is commissioning this man. He's been qualified, he's been called. So the anointing always proves the calling. So that's what is happening here with Samuel. Now, chapter 11, the last one for tonight, deals with the good beginning of the new king. There's two simple parts in this chapter 11. It's a short chapter, 15 verses. First, we have the confrontation. It's the first 13 verses. And then we have the confirmation, verses 14 and 15. Then Nahash, that word Nahash means serpent. So serpent, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." And Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gilead, to Gibeah of Saul, and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. They were ready to give up. "We're going to lose our right eye." Now, there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So as soon as Saul began his rule, a distant but important part of his kingdom, Jabesh Gilead, was attacked by the Ammonites. This was the city about 25 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, east of the Jordan River. When the Ammonites, under the leadership of serpent Nahash, besieged the city, the inhabitants did not want to fight him. So they asked for terms of surrender. "What do you want from us? We will surrender." Thinking he may ask for gold or silver or something. No, Nahash wanted to maim them all by gouging out their right eye. Someone said that the right eye is the eye of faith. The left eye was covered with the shield. In a battle, you always go with your right eye. The left one was behind the shield. By this compromise, they would be permanently unfit to fight ever again. A compromising saint is always blind in one eye. Remember that. Surprisingly, the Ammonites allowed the elders of Jabesh to go and send for help. Maybe Nahash was not fully prepared to engage in the battle right away, or he was not afraid at all that the rest of Israel would try to come and help Jabesh. So messengers were sent to Gibeah, where Saul was still working in the field. He's still a humble man. He's the king of the nation. And where do you find him? He's in the field behind some animal working the ground. So he's still a humble man. When he heard the news, the Spirit of God came upon him. Verse 6, similar to, remember, Samson, the Spirit of God came upon him. And he became greatly angry. In verses 7 to 13, we see how Saul responded. He cut up two oxen and he sent the pieces throughout Israel, in verse 7, saying that anyone who would not follow Saul and Samuel would have their oxen similarly dissected. This method of getting the attention of the tribes is remarkably similar to that of the Levite in Ephraim, remember, who dissected his concubine, her body, the corpse, and he sent it, all that took the body, cut it in 12 pieces, and sent it to the various tribes in Judges chapter 19. So here Saul is doing something similar to get their attention. You're not joining in this battle. Your animals, they are going to be cut in pieces. After assembling 330,000 soldiers at Bezek, in verse 8 there, he got 330,000 men. They all got scared of getting the piece of the animal, so they went. And Saul marched all night, and early in the morning, he engaged those Ammonites in battle, dividing his army into three companies of 110,000 men each, in verse 11. And they slaughtered the Ammonites. After this victory, Saul was hailed as a hero, and he became well established as king of Israel. The people wanted to kill those who had rejected Saul as king earlier. Remember earlier, in verse 27, they despised him. They brought him no present, but he held his peace. Now that he had shown that he was a good king, and they wanted to go kill those people here. But Saul calmed the people down and said that no man would be put to death, in verse 12. Then he gave the Lord all the glory, verse 13. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. He was still a humble man, but that will change. Verse 14, we have now the second part, the confirmation. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This achievement of Saul gathering the people and going to defeat the Ammonite convinced even Samuel that God had his hand on that man, Saul. The prophet convened another assembly this time at Gilgal, verse 14. So the people could reaffirm the kingship. Saul is indeed the king of the nation of Israel. So Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Big party in verse 15. So the main lesson of this chapter 11 is that a Christian cannot seek a covenant with the world through compromise without forsaking his covenant with God. We have a covenant with God. He will be our God. We will be his people. He will guide us. We will obey him. And if you start making compromises with the world and starting to make covenant with the world, then you forsake the covenant that you have with God. It is possible to be faithful in ministry and yet close your life in disappointment. That's what happened to Samuel. He was disappointed in his two sons. They should have been the next leaders of Israel. The nation should not have been asking for a king, but they were not able to carry on their father's ministry because they did not follow their father's godly example. As far as those two boys are concerned, they had the best father that can exist. From age 3, he was serving God in the temple, full-time ministry at age 3. All of his life, he knew nothing else but serving God. And yet his two boys were wicked. So he had a great life, but then his life ended in disappointment. It is possible to start well, but not end well. Saul began his ministry here in the strength of God, but as time went on, he trusted more and more in himself, and he rebelled against God's word. He was the leader. He was submitting to God. He was under God. But the moment he is going to refuse God's word, it's going to go down. Next week or next section, Samuel will deliver his farewell speech. That's the last that we will see of the old man. Israel then will go fight the Philistines, and they will lose the battle. Saul will assume Samuel's position as priest, and he will disobey the Lord, and he will offer a burnt offering, something that no king could do. And the Lord will punish Saul by ending his reign. So you read chapters 12, 13, and 14. They're long chapters. We will take only 3 in our next session. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we find in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. This is all your word. This is one story. Your story, how you dealt with people thousands of years ago, how you were then, how you are now, how you will be in the future, you do not change. You are the same. So we can look at stories that took place several thousand years ago. If they involved you, Lord, you are the same. You do not change. How you treated them, how you act, then you will act with us today. So we thank you, Father, for all those stories that were kept, that were recorded, that were written by the men that you appointed, that we get to know you better. And we get to learn from those people's mistake. They walked with you, they went the wrong way, and they were punished and they paid the prices, they faced consequences, and we learn, and it's good for us to learn from you, Lord. So we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. Yeah, I feel sorry for Samuel because there was no man that served God longer than this man. In the ministry, age 3, in the sanctuary, in the temple, hearing the voice of God. God called him, calling him when he was but not even a youth yet, 11, 12 years old. A godly man. We don't know who he got married. We don't know his wife. But we know that he had 2 boys. And he was really hoping that his boy would go right. And they would walk in his steps. They would replace him and they would go. But it was not the case. They were wicked people. They would take, we will see later, they would take the food from the people by force. They would pervert justice. They even took the ladies who were coming to the temple, and they did wickedly as can be. And that broke the heart of this old man. And I know Christian children today, not only children in their teenage years, children in their adult years that break the hearts of their fathers. They go the direction that they know the father would not want them to go. And it happens all the time. People who served the Lord, who walked with God, who had children, and the kids started well, but they went the wrong direction, and the father is heartbroken. He's old and he's getting ready to die, and he goes to his grave heartbroken like this old man Samuel. It is still happening. What you read in the Old Testament is still happening. There is nothing new under the sun. We need to learn from this. If we are not in good speaking terms with our parents, we need to make this right. If we are not going the direction that our parents want us to go, we need to make this right. We cannot make our father go through what these children made Samuel go through. He ended up a life in total disappointment because of his children. Very important for us to learn. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your home, bless your family, your work starting tomorrow, and may he help you to walk godly with the Lord all the days of your life, that you may not bring disappointment to your parents. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.